When we think of King David, usually the thing that we think of is king. So we're already kind of prejudiced in our minds as to what this guy must be like, because obviously he becomes a king. Even when you're watching like these old Disney movies and you get Snow White or Sleeping Beauty or one of these characters, Tangled, where you know that they're the daughter of a king and a queen. And so you know at some point that they're going to be off in the wilderness or, you know, living in some little shack and surrounded by weird little guys or whatever it's going to be, singing to the birds. And whatever's going to happen, at some point or another, they're going to end up back on the throne. You know that this is a princess. This is a prince. This is a future king. So we already get tainted in our minds that David is going to be king. But fact of the matter is, if he wasn't going to be king, what would he have been? Well, he started out as a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy. And if he'd gotten to grow up and not be king, he would have been a shepherd man. That would have been who he was. He was all set to be shepherd man. Dad had land. Dad had sheep. Presumably, he had other livestock. His older brothers were in the army, and there's nothing to say that they were great men, and there's nothing to say that he was going to be a great man in any stretch. Now, David, he's not an uncommon guy. He's like an average guy. There's nothing that seemed to make him stand out at first. At the beginning of the story, if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, at the beginning of the story, he's just an ordinary kid. He's 12, 13, 14 years old. You guys can kind of get a feel for that over there. And he's working for his dad. He's helping dad make a living. Now, the current king was a guy named Saul. And Saul was arrogant, and he'd had a whole bunch of run-ins with the Lord. He kept doing things his way, not God's way. And finally, God came along and he said, "You know what? I'm sorry I ever made Saul king. I regret the man that he has become. I picked him, I anointed him, but I regret the man that he has become. I'm sorry I made Saul king." So God called upon his prophet Samuel to go and find who would be chosen to be the next king of Israel. And God directs Samuel to the house of Jesse, a man named Jesse. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, Jesse would be Ruth's great-grandson, Ruth and Boaz. So Jesse, he's living there in Bethlehem, and Samuel comes to choose from among his sons who would be the next king of Israel. Now, join me in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. He's there. Jesse calls out all of his boys. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest boy, the oldest son of Jesse. He sees Eliab and he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Look at him. King. King material." Of course, he's looking first at the oldest boy, right? Samuel's thinking, man, this guy's impressive. Now, it's important to note this because Saul, the last guy who was king, they said that he stood head and shoulders above the rest. If you're tall here, whatever. I'm not. I'm the shortest male in my family. Which doesn't say much because the rest of them are short too. But you know, I'm not super tall, but you know, to stand head and shoulders above the rest, that means he's got some height going. And he was good looking and he stood out among the people. So when they selected Saul, they thought, yes, this is a king. So Samuel's working on this whole premise and he's like, oh man, look at this guy, Eliab, strong, good looking guy. That's a king. Yes, Lord. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance and don't consider his height, for I've rejected him. Not I haven't chosen him, I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Remember that. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's saying that the man I choose will be selected by what's on the inside, not on the outside. God does not always use the person that we expect him to use. In high school, we have this like best personality and prettiest eyes and most likely to succeed, or, you know, most likely not to be voted anything, most likely, you know. But those are the world's standards. Those aren't our standards. And those certainly are not God's standards. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So then Samuel goes through all seven of Jesse's sons, and God chooses none of them. So in verse 11, he says, look, these can't be all your sons, because God said that I'm picking from your boys, and that he's selected none of these. So I'm either a broken prophet or you're stashing a kid somewhere. And Samuel knows something's up. So God hasn't picked any of these potential kings. And so Jesse says, well, they're still the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Now, take note. Parents especially, take note. Even his dad didn't think that he was worth bringing to the prophet. Think about that. Sometimes, parents, you need to be thinking that your children might be worth something great, even if there's no reason to think that they might be something great. Even his dad didn't think he was worth bringing to Samuel. Samuel said, send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in, and it says he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Ruddy, that means red like Esau. He was red, likely freckly, and likely redheaded. The King James said that he had a beautiful countenance. He could even be defined as pretty. David is not the stuff of heroes. He's not the guy you look at and go, that is a hero. He was kind of pretty, kind of good looking, kind of, you know, a little too good looking. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. On to chapter 17. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their forces for war. Saul and the Israelites, they assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. And the Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them. Now, to put it into perspective, right, we're now in the year 2020. This is 3,000 years ago. This is right around 1,000 BC, give or take. And this is a time period that we refer to as the Iron Age. And they had just been discovering how to mine and smelt and do these things with iron. And next would come the Bronze Age, when they would start mixing their metals together. But this was the Iron Age, and they were beating swords together, and they were making armor, and they were doing new things with metals. But the Israelites were a little bit behind the game. They were running behind. They were only about 20 or 30 years into this way of life, where they were actually having their own swords and shields and armor. In fact, when Saul became king just a few years before, he was the only person with a sword. When it was time to go out to battle, everyone just grabbed their rakes and their shovels and their picks, and they just grabbed what they had to work with, and they went out to battle. The only sword belonged to him. If you travel a short way back in time, in the book of Judges, you'll find that they were often fighting with those gardening tools, their spades and axes and such. And many still used the sling, as David does coming up, fighting with rocks. In fact, there was a tribe of Benjamites, whatever they are. They were known to, first of all, be left-handed, and then they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. That means that there could be a hair over here, and from a distance, they could left-handedly sling a stone and actually clip that hair. There was a precision to that fighting style. Now, so this whole thing is new for the Israelites. So the battle, the Philistines are up on this side of the hill. They're up on top over there. And then the Israelites, they're over up on this side of the hill. Then there's this valley that comes in between, this big open valley. And it's They're waiting to fight. Well, verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. And on his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin slung on his back. And his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, about 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went ahead of him because he couldn't carry anything else, evidently. Now, 9 feet tall. Some people at this point go, see, look, the Bible is not true. Ain't nobody 9 feet tall. Actually, this would be 9'8"-ish. The actual biblical text reads 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. So there's a few explanations for this, and I will let you pick any one of them that you want to. And I will let you pick anyone that you want to, first of all, because I'm not your boss. Number two, I'll let you pick anyone that you want to, because none of this matters to your salvation. True? Right? 6 feet, 6 inches. I don't think it matters. None of this matters to your salvation. Okay? And number three, there are simply varying explanations, and none of them challenge the sovereignty of the Word of God. So, here's your explanations. Was he 9'8"? Was Goliath 9'8"? Well, number one, genetics. Is it possible that in a time 3,000 years ago, if we consider that the Bible encompasses about 5,000 to 7,000 years of time, that genetics have broken down? Is it possible that there could have been pure enough genetics that far ahead that someone could actually be 9'8"? I think it's possible. I think it's possible. Have you ever taken a photocopy and then you take that and you make a photocopy of it and then you make a photocopy of that and a photocopy of that? Have you ever seen how that degrades and starts looking worse and worse? That's what happens to our genetics as time goes on. We get worse and worse. Our genetics begin falling apart. So is it possible that after Adam, the perfect man, that there was enough good genetics to still be 9'8"? I'd like to think it's possible. It is possible that God prepared a giant fish. Do you remember that story? I've heard that one before. It is possible that the entire world was flooded by water from above and water from below. So there could be a man who was 9'8". Now, number two, the size difference. How about relativity? Men, typically, as we look at older suits of armor and we look at diet and we look at other things, men used to be smaller. So a cubit is from here to here. This is your cubit, right? It's roughly about 18 to 24 inches. So this is a cubit and a span. Get it? A cubit and a span. So a cubit and a span, that if he was 6 cubits, then 6 18-inches, that gives me 9 feet and a span. That's my other 8 inches. But if I'm smaller, then that measurement is smaller. So there is a possibility that he was smaller in comparison. If other people were smaller and he wasn't 9'8", if he was a little bit smaller than that, that would make some sense too. Here's the one I find the most plausible and the most interesting. Translation. We talk about the sovereignty of the Word of God. The Septuagint, here we go. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So Hebrew scholars got together and they translated the old ancient Hebrew text. When they translated it into Greek, it read 4 cubits and a span, not 6 cubits and a span. It actually read 4 cubits and a span. Josephus, the first century historian, when he recorded this down, he wrote 4 cubits and a span, not 6 cubits and a span. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when we get to the copy of the text in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is from hundreds of years before the time of Christ, when those things were written down, it also says 4 cubits and a span. 4 cubits in a span is approximately 7 feet tall. Think Shaquille O'Neal. Okay? Now, then where did we get 6 cubits in a span from? Well, in about 900 AD, 900 years later, we have what's called the Masoretic text. And that is where the Hebrew scribes at that time were writing down, they were writing down 6 cubits and a span. And that ended up into the what's called the Latin Vulgate, which is the common Latin, Vulgate, the common Latin. And from the common Latin came the King James Version of the Bible. So it's actually a later translation that gives us 6 cubits and a span. But it ended up in the King James. And once it lands in the King James, people, it's really hard to alter anything that might have been based on a bad translation. So it then becomes a little bit more legendary, becomes a little bit more traditional, and that's kind of the one that kept. And after so many hundreds of years of Goliath being 9'8", boy, it's just 9'8", but probably closer to about 7 feet. Does that make sense? At the end of the day, am I giving something up on the Lord by saying he's 7 feet and not 9'8"? I'm not, am I? Am I being crazy if I think maybe he was 9'8"? I'm not, am I? So I'll let you guys work with it from there. But he's probably about 7 feet tall and big and nasty and burly, and there's everything scary about it. Now, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will be your subjects. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the other Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were scared unto death, is what they were. And I would be too. This guy was big, he was bad, he was tough. And he was saying, "You know what? We're just going to settle this. Let's not have you guys come down, and we're going to come down, and we'll have this big old ugly battle. You just pick one, and you can fight me." And there wasn't a single man on the other side of that hill who thought for one second that they could take this guy. And for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. That is 80 times. 80 times. Come on! Somebody fight me. Well, Jesse sends David on a 3-day trip to see how his brothers are doing and to bring them some food. And in verse 20, he reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Why a war cry? I don't know. There was no war going on. And Israel and the Philistines, they were drawing up their lines, facing each other. So here's Israel again. The Philistines are up here again. And David left his things with the keeper of supplies, and he ran to the battle lines, and he greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine, the champion of Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and this time David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. "Come on, everybody, let's go!" And these guys are going, "Oh, up the hill, up the hill, up the hill." Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel, and the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him." And David said, "I'm sorry, what's that? He's going to give great wealth to whoever kills this guy? And he will also give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. I get a girl too?" And then taxes. I'm sure David didn't understand the full ramifications yet, but parents, can I get an amen? No taxes. Glory to God, amen. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who's this dirty man down here that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And they repeated to him what they'd been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." I love that David, again, 13, 14 years old, David checks his facts. David is checking his facts. If someone says, "Hey, look, man, I'll give you $100 if you jump off this bridge." "Can I see the $100? Do you even have $100? Or are you just trying to get me to jump off a bridge?" Can you imagine if David just went like, "Saul's going to do all that," and he charges down the hill at Goliath, and it's like it's all a rumor? What if none of it was true? He's going to make sure it's true before he deals with it this way. Well, Eliab, the oldest brother, the one whom Samuel thought, "Boy, this guy's, here's a king," right? Remember him? Eliab finds out that David's there, and he burned with anger at him, and he says, "Why are you here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? How conceited you are. How wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Eliab has an attitude. Remember, not long before when David was anointed, he was anointed where? In front of his brother. He was anointed king in front of his brother. His brother knew David's destiny. A lot of times when you are trying to do the right thing, when you're intending, when you're decision is to do the right thing, a lot of times people will misunderstand you anyways. When you're acting in a manner in which people should act, people begin questioning your motives. You know, when I was a kid, I was probably about 10 years old, and you older people might remember this. Jerry Lewis, the comedian Jerry Lewis, used to have a big telethon every year, the Muscular Dystrophy Telethon. And I sat there, and I, you know, was a huge Jerry Lewis fan, and so Jerry Lewis was sitting there saying, "Go collect money for muscular dystrophy." I didn't even understand what muscular dystrophy was, but I knew I needed to collect money for it. So I'd go get a big old jug, and I'd walk around my neighborhood going door to door and asking people to give me money for muscular dystrophy, and I was going to go and turn that money in. And I'm just doing it, and people are giving me money. Literally, this 10-year-old kid's walking around town with this big old thing of money. I mean, it was like $50, $60 back in 1981. And here I've got all this money. And no one thought anything of it. And I get to this guy's house. He lived right around the corner from me. I'll never forget this guy, Mr. Torbett. And he was the grumpy old man. You know the grumpy old man, right? He wasn't just the grumpy old man. He was the grumpy old man. They wrote the book off of this guy. Well, I show up and I'm like, "Hi, I'm here to collect for muscular dystrophy, sir." And he looks at me and he goes, "How do I know you're not keeping it? Where's your license?" I'm like, "License? I'm just collecting for muscular dystrophy." "I'm not going to give you anything. I just, you know, who knows? You're probably just going to keep all of it." I'm like, "It's just me from around the corner. Like, I'm just trying to do the right thing." He's all accusing me of, like, stealing the money and stuff. Then his wife hands me a buck and says, "Run," you know. So I got away. People will misunderstand you and even accuse you of bad motives. Do it anyways. So David keeps his fact-checking going, and Saul hears about it and sends for him. And verse 32, David says to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Hey, you know, king, little kid, 14-year-old. "Hey, king, don't worry about it. I'll take him on. I got it." 14-year-old talking to a king. Saul replied, "You're not able." You just feel the sarcasm, the sauciness in his voice. "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, he says, "You know what? I've been keeping my father's sheep. And whenever a lion or a bear comes and carries off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and I struck it and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. And then I struck it and I kill it. I've killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Is David really terribly cocky? Hey, I'll fight this guy. This wasn't a new prospect for him. He'd been there before. This 14-year-old boy had been there before. As a boy, as a young man, when he was placed in responsibility over this part of his family's livelihood, when it was threatened by a lion or a bear, he didn't run away screaming. He took care of business. And he knew that this was how his family survived. Are you going to let someone steal from you? David's thinking, it's not going to happen. David would go after these beasts to protect his family and his home. And he's looking at Goliath the exact same way. You come into our country, you come into our land, and you want to fight us? I've killed bigger than you. Who do you think you are? Some guy walks into his land and says, I defy your God. Our land? Who do you think you are? But not only that, he already knows how he's going to do it. Saul says to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Saul gives him his armor, but it's all too big. So he chooses to go just as he is. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, and he put them in the pouch of his shepherd bag. And with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. This is it. A sling in his hand. David has a leather sling, a couple rocks, and a stick. And he begins walking down into the valley. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over. And he saw that he was only a boy, that he was ruddy, because obviously that was a problem, being a redhead. He was handsome. Pretty boy? You're giving me pretty boy? And he despised him. A kid? I've been coming here for 40 days, and you finally bring me a kid? Little pretty boy? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, boy. I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, now imagine this. Imagine this, young guys. You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone gathered here, this side and this side, will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Why can David say this? Because it's true. David believes it, and he knows the Lord is real, and he knows that what he is about to face is nothing. And the Philistine moved closer to attack him. And David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone. Do you know how fast a stone comes out of a sling? Any idea? One simple swing. How fast it comes out. There's no stone in here. It would sling fast. 120 miles an hour. 120 miles an hour. David had nothing better to do all day long but watch sheep. And watching sheep is boring. Boring. So what does he do? He does 2 things that we know of that he does. Earlier in chapter 16, the later part of chapter 16, we find out that David is actually really good at playing the harp. He sits around all day long. He reads his Bible. He's moved by the Lord. I will delight in the law of the Lord. He is moved by the Lord, and he writes songs about the beauty of the Lord. Psalm after psalm after psalm, especially read some of those earlier psalms. Beautiful songs. This young man has got nothing better to do than to watch these fluffy little sheep wandering around, stupid animals. And he just practices on his guitar over and over to the point that he was qualified to play for a king. So he plays music all day long. But there's another thing that he chooses to do all day long is there's stones sitting around all over the place. So he uses the weapon of choice of a shepherd and all day long sits there and slings stones. All day long, I'm going to get that branch. I'm going to get that branch. Right? And eventually, look, I watched a video yesterday of a guy going, I've been using a sling. It looked just like this. I've been using a sling every day for a year to learn how to use it. And he was standing about 30 feet away from a target, and he was pop, 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 time and time again. This is not as difficult as you think it is to use. He had amazing accuracy with the thing. After 1 year, he says, that puts me at about a 7 to 10-year-old range of the average tribal person who used to use these on a regular basis because they use them all the time. David was already proficient at how to use a sling. He was good at it, and he stood on top of the hill listening to this giant, arrogant Philistine, and all he could see while this guy's bad-mouthing everybody and everyone's running away, all he could see is how much of his ugly face was sticking out from under his helmet. And he thought, I can totally hit that. Oh, I get paid? I get a girl too. I want to just run down there and do it if I get paid too. Get a wife too. But I can totally hit that. He thought it through and he had the skill to do it. You know, we always hear people tell the David and Goliath story. And they're always like, oh, isn't God so good? Isn't it such this great little miracle story of this little boy who comes down and he's just got this little rock. And he's able to, like, fling a little stone, and he knocks the big guy down. He's such a big God. You know, it wasn't a miracle. I'm not taking away from the story here. Understand me very carefully here. It wasn't a miracle. David hit Goliath because he was good at it. David hit Goliath because he did what he just would normally do, pick up a stone and sling it at the target. But this time, the target was Goliath's forehead. But what's so cool about this story is not that little David slung a stone and knocked down big Goliath. What's so cool about this story is the reason why he slung that stone. The reason why is because he stood there as a lover of God, as one who was passionate about his word, and one who had followed him all the days of his life. He was chosen because he had a heart like God. And down comes this man who wants to destroy his entire people. And he says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. And I'm going to use every skill that I have. And I have the skill. The size doesn't matter. I've killed bigger. Let's just do what I do. Here we go. Josh, if I asked you right now to come up here, of course there is no piano to play, so it'll be a little hard. But if I actually said, come up here and play piano, would you do it? Pick a song and start playing right now. You could do it. True? Because you've practiced and you're skilled and you've got it down and you are 17 years old. Because he's practiced at it. He's prepared. So David approached Goliath. And then he broke into a trot. I've never seen this in a film format done correctly. I just never have. Goliath is advancing forward. And David is standing further enough away. And all he's thinking right now is, I'm just going to close the gap. And David breaks at a trot and he starts running towards him and he grabs a stone from his bag and he slings it with skill right at the giant and boom! And that stone shot out of that sling at 120 miles an hour at that ugly head. And the Bible says that the stone sank into his forehead. Didn't bounce off with a bump or a conk or a clack. And somewhere between 7 feet and 9 foot eight, and some 350 pounds of a burly big man, along with 150 pounds of armor, hit the ground. Battle over. Doesn't say what happened to his shield bearer, but I kind of picture him running away screaming. David pulled out Goliath's sword and used it to cut off his head. And the Israelites found their courage and poured down the hillside, and the Philistines ran away. And they struck down the Philistines all the way home. Why was David able to walk so confidently down into that valley to fight Goliath? Because he was already prepared for the moment to come. He was already prepared. He didn't show up that day actually expecting to fight. He showed up that day expecting to deliver bread and cheese. But he was practiced in his skill. He delighted in the word of God, and he wrote praise songs about it. He didn't need Saul's armor because he knew he was already protected. David had skill, he had passion for the Lord, and he had a readiness to do God's will. He had everything that he needed, but one thing, a stone. And God supplied those in abundance all over the valley floor. We all have situations in our life that seem overwhelming. And when most people, sometimes even leadership, sometimes people who we expect to do better, will shrink back from the challenge, you can be the one who is ready. Because you're already ready. It's hard to sum up the courage when there's nothing there to back it up. So be like David. Read your Bible, love the Lord, know his character, and trust him. Practice your skill, and when you're called upon to act, you're ready. You're prepared to play your instrument, to sing, to lead, to teach, or to march down into a valley and take on a giant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I love this story. I really do love this story. So far beyond the flannel graph, so far beyond the little kid's story, Lord, but it is a story of preparedness. It is a story of what happens when a youth loves you so much and he wants to stand up for what is good and for what is right, for one who is encroaching upon their land. Lord, he wants to serve you, and he's ready. He's been preparing for the moment. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be prepared, that you would give us the wisdom to recognize those parts in our lives, which skills to hone, which things in our lives, Lord, that you want us to be good at, to be better at, and help us to hone those skills. Lord, I pray for us who are parents, that we would look to our children and see the greatness that is there. See that God can use anybody. And Lord, that greatness isn't even just about size. Greatness isn't just about the fact that David took down a giant and then took down his tens of thousands of Philistines after that. But that it's about being obedient to the Lord. Big or small. Big church or little church. Big business or little business. But you know that God cares about what's on the inside and not on the outside. Help us to see that with our children. Lord, help us to see that with ourselves, that you care about what's on the inside, not on the outside. And Father, we pray for opportunity to love your people, to serve you. Lord, to do things that require great courage on our part. And courage doesn't mean the absence of fear. Courage means doing it scared. May we do it scared. Better than not at all. So, Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to this story, Lord, and be able to see that you want us to be prepared and to be ready to serve you in all things. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. We lift up your holy name. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name.